The reading is taken from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen.
Over 20 years ago now, Malcolm Gladwell wrote his book, The Tipping Point, and in it he writes about how there is a moment when certain ideas, trends, or social behaviours cross the threshold from being a minority pursuit or phenomenon to becoming something that spreads like wildfire and enters the cultural mainstream. And he bases his research on the science of epidemics. And that's something in the last few years we've all become somewhat expert in, as there was a moment in early 2020 when the COVID-19 virus moved from being a niche respiratory illness in China to becoming the first global pandemic in a century. And if there is a tipping point in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a moment when Jesus moves from being a figure who existed somewhat in the background of the life of Israel, ministering only in Galilee, away from the religious heartbeats of Israel that was Jerusalem, a figure whose identity was shrouded in mystery, to a point where he comes more fully revealed, we find that tipping point here in our reading. All three of these Gospels have Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus' words about the true nature of discipleship and then the transfiguration at the heart of their gospels. In this powerful declaration, in Jesus' redefining words about the nature of his messiahship and the divine seal of approval on Jesus' ministry, we have the launching pad for the next phase of Jesus' ministry. Soon afterward, in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, we have the words, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. From Peter's confession and the transfiguration, Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. This is the tipping point of the gospel. Our reading opens with a new scene. And Luke, unlike Mark and Matthew, doesn't specify that these events occur in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is praying in private, and times of prayer in Luke's gospel are also times of special significance in the story of Jesus. Jesus' disciples have moved from being observers of Jesus' ministry during this chapter to becoming active participants. And now Jesus desires for them to take another step. He asks them a question which will raise the stakes further and drive them towards a deeper commitment. And Jesus hasn't previously asked his disciples for a personal judgment upon his identity, and here he asks for one. But one that's not based upon hearsay or feeling, but upon their experience of him. The general consensus is that Jesus is John the Baptist, come back to life, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Yet none of these comparisons, however well-meaning, do justice to the uniqueness of Jesus. Despite the godliness of these people, they're all inadequate comparisons to Jesus. Peter, though, risks an answer to Jesus' question. Peter offers a sign of faith based upon his experience and proclaims Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, as it is in Greek. And there before the disciples, a whole new world opens up. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, but then Jesus goes on and redefines what messiahship is all about and what it means to follow the Messiah. Jesus accepts Peter's confession and it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Nowhere was there an expectation of a suffering Messiah. Yet Jesus says this is how things are going to be. The complete opposite of what people expected. In Luke's gospel, there is no admonishment of Jesus' words by Peter. And Jesus goes straight on to spell out the implications of what it means to follow a suffering Messiah. Because following Jesus means more than just saying the right words, more than saying Jesus is the Messiah, it means following that up in daily discipleship. And the cross makes its first appearance in the gospel. There's no indication that Jesus will die upon one, as we know he will. But Jesus says that his disciples need to take up their cross daily. The cross would have been, for the disciples, a symbol of fear. It was an instrument of cruelty and pain and dehumanisation. It was a symbol of Roman colonialisation and their reign of terror. There had never been a survivor of crucifixion. It equaled death. It laid a total claim on the person's life. And Jesus says there must be a total claim on the life of one of his disciples. An absolute devotion in their following. In the same way that someone being crucified on the cross will inevitably lead to death, the way of a disciple must be to follow the way of Jesus. And Jesus makes three statements that clarify the purpose, worth, and intent of discipleship. And it's all about denying self, taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. Things move on then 8 days, and we move physically and literally to one of the high points of the gospel. Jesus and his inner circle of three disciples go up a mountain to pray. And the mountain is likely Mount Hermon, which was in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And mountains in the Bible are loaded with significance for special events and divine encounters. And once again, Jesus is in prayer. And once again, as he's in prayer, something significant happens in Luke's gospel. Jesus' appearance changes. Not his nature, but just how he looks. His clothes shine like flashing lightning. And it's one of those gospel moments which our imaginations will never do justice to. Well, along with the shining Jesus, there appear two other men. And they're identified as Moses and Elijah, great figures from the Old Testament. And Luke uniquely records their conversation. And they're said to be talking about Jesus' departure, which he was going to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And this is that tipping point of reorientation. Reorientating the gospel towards Jerusalem and Jesus' passion. Everything now will point towards Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah leave Jesus alone as the one who will fulfill God's purpose. And the disciples, being sleepy, possibly overwhelmed by the presence of the heavenly visitors and the transcended Jesus, though Peter in his sleepiness suggests that he's going to build three shelters on the mountain. And we often see this as Peter speaking before thinking. But the word for shelter was tabernacle. And to build a tabernacle was much about building a memorial, as it was a camping aid. Luke comments that Peter didn't know what he was saying, but he doesn't mean that Peter was in error. But he means that Peter doesn't realize the magnitude of what he's saying. And this is fully revealed when the clouds descend and the voice of God shares what had only been revealed to Jesus and John the Baptist. This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. The desire of the people of Israel was that God would come and tabernacle with his people, dwell with them, come and live with them. And God reveals that Jesus is God. Come to them. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle, his dwelling among us, as John says. The transfiguration ends in solitude and silence as the disciples keep this experience to themselves for the time being. Our readings begin with Peter's dramatic confession of Jesus as the Messiah. And this is the first time a human had been bold enough to make such a claim of Jesus. Demons had instantly recognized this truth, but the muddled minds of humanity have been less willing to make that leap. Yet Jesus doesn't dwell on the title that is bestowed upon him, in part because he knows the thoughts behind that title for Peter are wrong. Peter believes him to be the Messiah, but a different sort of Messiah to the one he really is. And Jesus quickly redefines Messiahship and goes on to say, yes, I am the Messiah, and it's easy to say I am, but here's the thing. This is what it means to follow me. This is what my life, it will look like in your life. There's a phrase that's sometimes used, fair weather fans. And it's used as supporters of sporting teams or bands or whatever, who show their devotion only when things are going well. But when things are going badly, they turn their back on their team. I suppose it first came to use when fans used to turn up only when it was sunny, but then stayed away when the weather was inclement. And Jesus wants his disciples to be more than fair weather disciples. He doesn't only want them to be his disciples when things are going well. It was probably easy to be a disciple of Jesus when he was raising people from the dead, when he was feeding the multitude from 5 loaves and 2 fish, when the adulation of the crowd welcomed him into Jerusalem. But Jesus knew that the weather wasn't going to be set fair for all of his ministry. He said, "The Messiah, he is a Messiah who will suffer many things and be rejected." Jesus is looking for Good Friday and Holy Saturday disciples as well as Easter Sunday disciples. Jesus wants disciples that are about more than words and saying the right thing. He wants disciples who show their obedience in the way that they live, no matter the circumstance they find themselves in. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In one of those disturbing passages that the Old Testament book of Judges throws up, in chapter 12, there's a story about how the Israelites were trying to distinguish themselves from the Ephraimites by saying the word Shibboleth. And it would be said differently by the two ethnic groups. And the term Shibboleth has sort of passed into modern usage as a way to distinguish between two groups based upon different customs or words. Say, somebody from this country would call it a lift, but somebody from the US would call it an elevator. That sort of thing. Different words show from where you're from. But to be a disciple of Jesus is not shown in the words that you use. It's shown in the life that you live. So how can we become disciples that don't just say that we follow Jesus with the words of our mouth, but the way that we live our lives? I think it means for each of us who chooses this way of discipleship to do as Jesus asks of us, to deny ourselves, to take our cross daily, and to follow Jesus. It's a fairly simple sentence, words that we probably heard before and heard many times, yet they are words that define true discipleship, but are very difficult to put into practice. What might it look like? The first is that it is a choice. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple," and he's offering this to people who've already accepted the call to follow him. He's offering them a further choice about whether they're going to take on being the disciple of a suffering Messiah. Nobody can be forced. Nobody can be expected to follow Jesus. It's a free choice we make. The choice to follow Jesus is not just a box you tick like you do on the terms and conditions when you're ordering something online. It's not something you just do to get it over and done with. It's a choice that means something. It's a choice that we should not make lightly, because it's also a choice that will demand a lot of us. And that's because there is a cost to following Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says there is the must of denying Jesus. That includes disciples of Jesus in the suffering of Christ. Too often Christian discipleship is presented as cost-free. And I'm not talking about money, but I'm talking about the way our lives will change as a consequence of following Jesus. The cost of discipleship is to deny yourself. And this is not mortification or extreme asceticism, but saying that Jesus' priorities are now my priorities. Jesus' way of living is now my way of living. As Bonhoeffer says again, all that self-denial can say is that Jesus leads the way. Keep close to him. The cost of discipleship is that it will cost us something. That we will lose something. That we will be lighter in our lives because of following Jesus. But that will give us the capacity to walk on with Jesus. We will have sacrificed something something that may be important to us we'll have left behind. But this will give us space to carry on following Jesus. The costliness of discipleship comes in us realizing we're not living the life we wanted to. But then we realize the cost was worth it because we come to know that the life we are living with Jesus is better than the one we could have imagined. The way of the cross also requires of us an obedience. And obedience is probably not a very popular word in the 21st century. And it's probably never been a very easy concept for humanity to get to grips with. Jesus gives us a way to live. And if all Christians, for example, lived by the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a very different place. It's not that we don't know what Jesus wants for our lives, it's just that we don't put it into practice. And God even gifts us the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to do things in our own strength, but divinely empowers us to follow the way of Christ. But in order to do this, we need to submit to the way of Jesus. We need to come to that place of denying ourselves and instead taking on the way of Jesus. Take up our cross. Take up the way of sacrificial love and grace. Obedience to the way of the cross, we will learn, is not a burden to bear, but a blessing to experience. Eugene Peterson calls the life of discipleship a long obedience in the same direction, and it's a description I've always warmed to. And as disciples of Jesus, we follow Jesus on the way of costly discipleship. And we continue to follow him. We continue to take up our cross daily. It's an each day experience as we set off as disciples through that 24-hour period with him. Each day we make our pilgrimage with Jesus, step by step walking with him, following the footsteps of our master, learning from him, learning from his dedication to the long haul, the way that endures suffering, the way that shows compassion, the way that comes to God in prayer, the way that sees the signs of the kingdom all around. We will walk on with Jesus on the way of the cross through our lives. Moving on from being Jesus' disciples in the world in action to action, from word to action, can be a tipping point in our lives, a tipping point that will see us transformed for God's glory. And what will this life be like? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, writes this. The principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favourite wishes every day, and death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fibre of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as your disciples, in your company, filled with your Spirit, may we learn more of what it means each day to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.